I'm going to ask you now if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 10, verses 1 to 18. We have wrapped up our studies in the book of Isaiah, and Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll begin a new series in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. In the meanwhile, I thought it might be helpful to look at a few Psalms. Last week, we looked at Psalm 9. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 10 together as we're encouraged to rise up in prayer. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 10, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. He eyes stealthily, watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king. Forever and ever the nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who's of the earth may strike terror no more. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we ask this morning, as we turn our thoughts away from all the troubles of this life, all the burdens and concerns, the things that weigh heavily upon us, for a nation, for a world that is lost, a society that is adrift, for broken families, for so much concern, so much anxiety, violence and turmoil, corruption and dishonesty. Lord, we turn our thoughts now away from all these troubles, and we bring our thoughts to bear upon you and upon your word, looking to you as a source of all grace, trusting in your word as a means of grace, believing, O Lord, relying, depending that your word might minister to us in our time of need. We ask this, Father, and we trust you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when God seems distant? What do you do when God seems far off, far away, far from helping? You know, what do you do when it seems like God is nowhere to be found? This morning, I want to encourage you, when God seems far off, rise up in prayer. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. David says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, recently, we've been talking about the fact that God is everywhere. There's nowhere where he is not. The word we use is omnipresent. That is, God is present at all times, in all places. So it's not as if God is limited to this location or that location. It's not as if he's here, but he's not there. God is everywhere. He's infinite in his being. There are no limitations upon his being. We refer to this as his immensity, that God fills heaven and earth. Heaven and earth cannot contain him, and so there is nowhere that he's not. God is everywhere. And yet sometimes it almost seems like God is hiding, like he's disappeared, like he's fled, almost as if God is nowhere to be found. David says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Sometimes it seems as if God is keeping his distance, almost as if he's avoiding us. Maybe you have a friend who frequently drops by 2 or 3 times a week. Suddenly he hasn't come by lately. He's not returning your calls. He's not returning your texts. You wonder, is he okay? Has he gone on vacation? Has he disappeared? Has he moved away? Is he avoiding me? Sometimes, likewise, we feel like God is nowhere to be found. We know that's not true. We know that God is everywhere. But sometimes it seems almost as if God is avoiding us, like he's hiding us, like he's nowhere to be found. But that's really arrogant. It's foolish and arrogant to somehow think that God doesn't know and care about what we're doing. Look with me at verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Now, in this context, in the ancient world, the poor would have been the elderly, the widow, the orphan, the children on the street, those without a support system, those without resources and means, those without influence, that is, those who are vulnerable. And the idea here is the wicked were actively, hotly pursuing them, like a lion pursuing its prey. The wicked were shamelessly pursuing the helpless. The key word here is arrogance. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. That is, this is brazen. This isn't something done in secret. This is being done in the light of day with brazen arrogance and pride, as if no one cares and no one can stop me. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, for the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. The language is almost the language of worship. Instead of worshiping the Lord, instead of exalting in God, as we saw last week in Psalm 9, instead of delighting in God, it says the wicked boasts in, he exalts in, he delights in the desires of his soul, his pleasures, his passions. He idolizes these things, his drinking, his parties, his wealth, his violence, his pleasures. He worships his pleasures instead of worshiping the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That is, he doesn't seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no God. Well, the key idea here is the arrogance. Verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boast of the desires of his soul. And then in verse 4, in the pride of his face, the idea is that this isn't just sin. This is shameless arrogance. To think that the wicked can do whatever he wants and God doesn't know, God doesn't see, God doesn't care. Again, all his thoughts are, there is no God. But for David, perhaps the worst is the thought that the wicked is getting away with it. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. David says that the wicked are so wicked, and yet they seem to prosper. They get away with it. They're getting wealthier and wealthier. They're getting all that they want. And whatever God thinks of that, his judgments are so high, they're distant. The wicked doesn't care. The wicked isn't affected by that. The wicked prospers in everything he does. David is concerned because it seems like the wicked can do whatever he wants, and God doesn't seem to know, or God doesn't seem to care. God doesn't seem to do anything. The wicked says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Again, this is exceedingly great arrogance. The thought that no one can hold me to account. No one can stop me. I can do whatever I want. It's arrogant to think that somehow God doesn't know or doesn't care about what we're doing. Verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit. And oppression under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So not only is this the wicked arrogant and boastful and delighting in the desires of his heart, not only is he plotting and scheming against the poor and the helpless, but his mouth is filled with cursing. C- cursing God, cursing others. His mouth is filled with deceit, lies, and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The picture here is of extreme wickedness. Like a lion, the wicked hides in the thicket to jump, to pounce upon his prey. Only his prey is the innocent, the poor, the vulnerable, the helpless. And then the image changes to that of a hunter with his net, waiting to seize his prey. Only, again, he's hunting human beings. This is a picture of wickedness at its most vile. And perhaps because of that, Augustine, one of the great church fathers, believed that this was a description of the Antichrist. The description of the wicked here is so extreme, such extreme arrogance and violence and lurking and hunting down people as if they're animals, as if they're prey. Augustine and many others following him believe this must be a description of the Antichrist. I'm not sure, particularly because in verse 2 it speaks of the wicked, perhaps the wicked one, but I think more likely the wicked of the world. I don't think this is referring necessarily to one person or even suggesting that all wicked people do all these things, but rather I believe he's describing the kind of behavior that flows from a wicked heart. The idea that wicked actions, okay, proceed from a wicked nature. I say this for a couple of reasons. For one, in the New Testament, Jewish people believed the wicked were those people out there. Not the Jewish people. They thought they were righteous. They didn't commit murder. They had the synagogue. They had the law of God. They had the Ten Commandments. They believed that they were good. They were righteous. They believed the wicked were those people out there. And so, for example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul was writing to explain that all of us fail to measure up to God's standard. We're not all murderers, of course, but we all, as Paul would say, fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in order to establish the fact that, no, we're not all murderers, we're not all wild pagan people, but we're all sinful, Paul quotes from many different places in the Old Testament, and one of the places he quotes is our passage. He quotes from verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Not everyone commits murder. But we've all said things that we shouldn't say. We've all cursed people, maybe under our breath. We've stretched the truth. We've exaggerated. We've fibbed. We've lied. We've abused our words. We've gossiped. We've said things that are unkind and unnecessary. And I think Paul uses this to establish, no, not everyone is a murderer, but all of us are sinful. And all these sinful actions described in this psalm all come from the same sinful nature. Not all of us commit murder, I would hope. But we all have this sinful and fallen nature. And sinful actions, that's where they come from. They proceed from a sinful nature. We don't sin because other people make us. We don't sin because our circumstances are hard. Situations might provoke us. People might provoke us. But ultimately, we sin because we're sinful. Sinful actions proceed from a sinful nature. And we all share a sinful nature. I mentioned last week that the Bible is our ultimate authority. It's our ultimate a standard for matters of faith and practice. Whenever there's a question or a debate about what we should do in the Christian life or what we should believe, the Bible is our final authority, and that should never change. It's God's word. It doesn't change. But I mentioned last week that we also have what we call a secondary documents or secondary authority, which spell out what we believe the Bible teaches. There are a lot of people who claim to believe the Bible but have all sorts of fanciful ideas and notions. There are even other cults, and there are cults and other religions who have all sorts of books and crazy beliefs. They also say they believe the Bible. And so, like many churches, in addition to the Bible as our ultimate authority, we have what we call a secondary authority or secondary documents. Some churches call it simply a statement of faith that summarizes what we mean when we say we believe in the Bible. In other words, our secondary documents explain, well, this is what we believe the Bible says about God. This is what we believe the Bible says about salvation. This is what we believe the Bible says about Jesus. And I mentioned last week that for our church, our secondary documents are called the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. In the 1600s in England, there was considerable confusion about what exactly are we supposed to believe? What does the Bible teach? And so the Parliament ordered about 120 ministers to gather together. There was actually more than that because there were some guests from Scotland and a number of other people involved, but it was well over 100 people. They needed a large place to meet, and so they met in Westminster Abbey. Those people then became known as the Westminster Divines, and the Parliament wanted them to meet and debate and study the Bible and to come up with some sort of statement of faith so we could know what exactly does the Bible teach. And after many, many years of working together, they came up with what we call the Westminster Confession of Faith, a summary of the teaching of the Bible, and along with that, a larger and a shorter catechism. And remember, a catechism is simply a question and answer way of learning, of studying, of summarizing these truths. Well, when I first began this series in the book of Psalms, I thought it might be helpful to just for this series, to illustrate it occasionally from the shorter catechism. Psalms are sort of unique, they're poetic, they're unusual, and I thought for this particular series it might be helpful to refer to the shorter catechism on occasion. This particular issue, I think the shorter catechism is especially helpful. The catechism uses a term that we don't hear today, that is the term original sin. When I first heard the term original sin, I thought, well, that must refer to Adam. Adam was the first man. He was the first to sin. Original sin must be Adam's sin. But actually, original sin is an old term that refers to sinful nature. And so in the shorter catechism, when it's talking about sin and the fall of man, it talks about the corruption of man, which is commonly called, at least it was commonly called back then, commonly called original sin, along with all the actual sins that proceed from our sinful nature. The point being, what we see this morning is that sinful actions proceed from a sinful nature. And so even though we may not commit murder, and I certainly hope we don't, we may not be as wicked as the people described in this psalm, we share the same sinful nature, and though we may not be guilty of the same sinful actions, we are all guilty of the same sinful thoughts. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten." Now, my question this morning is, who is he at the beginning of verse 11? Who is it who says in his heart, God has forgotten? Well, presumably it's the wicked. That fits exactly with what we've been reading. The wicked is arrogant. The wicked is boastful. In the pride of his face, he doesn't seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And so that would make sense that after the wicked has oppressed the innocent, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. God won't remember my sins. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. He doesn't even know. This sounds just like the thoughts of the wicked. And perhaps it is. But it's also possible that in verse 11, he could refer to the helpless, to the victim, to the innocent. It says, "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten." Perhaps this is the wicked, the boastful, the proud, laughing that he can get away with anything. God won't see, God won't know, God won't do anything. But perhaps this is the cry of the victim. He's been victimized, he's been terrorized, and he thinks to himself, God has forgotten. God doesn't know. God will never see. God isn't here. See, in this psalm, both the wicked and the victim are guilty of the same thought, that God is nowhere to be found. The wicked is thinking, oh, good, I can do whatever I want. God is nowhere to be found. The victim is thinking, oh, no, there's no one to save me. God is nowhere to be found. But both are guilty of thinking somehow God has disappeared, that God doesn't seem to know or care about what's happening. And as we said at the beginning, it's foolish and even arrogant to think that somehow God doesn't know and care about what we're doing. But isn't that what David is thinking? I mean, the verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David, at least for a moment, is thinking like the wicked. He's getting sucked in to think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care, that God won't do anything. David is not a wicked man, but he's guilty in this case of worry, of anxiety, of unbelief. I mean, we're all guilty, at least, of sinful thoughts. We're all guilty, at least at times, of fearing that everything is falling apart. Last week, we looked at Psalm 9, and one thing I didn't mention is that Psalm 9 is what's called an acrostic. And that is that in the Hebrew, the first verse of Psalm 9 begins with what we would call the letter A. Now, obviously, it's in Hebrew, it's not in English, but let's say for our purposes, the first verse of Psalm 9 begins with the letter A. And then skip a verse, go down to verse 3, starts with the letter B. And then skip a verse, and then the next verse begins with the letter C, and so on. Psalm 9 is an acrostic in the sense that it goes through the Hebrew alphabet. But it doesn't complete the alphabet. In fact, let's just say for our purposes, it stops at the letter M. And our passage this morning, Psalm 10, picks up, let's just say, with the letter N. In other words, many scholars believe that at one time, our psalm, Psalm 10, was originally simply the ending of Psalm 9. That is to say that at some point in history, inspired by God's Spirit, an editor decided to separate Psalm 10 and make it a separate psalm for the purposes of God's people, but that originally when the psalms were written, they were actually one psalm, that Psalm 10, it was actually the conclusion of Psalm 9. Again, in part because you see the alphabet acrostic begins in Psalm 9, it continues in Psalm 10. There's other reasons for believing that. For example, if you look back at Psalm 9, you'll remember that it begins with a heading, to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. Well, up to this point, all the psalms have had a heading, except for 1 and 2. Remember, we've said Psalm 1 and 2 are unique. They're kind of doorposts to the psalms, but Psalm 3 begins with a heading. Psalm 4 begins with a heading. Psalm 5 begins with a heading. Psalm 6, Psalm 7, Psalm 8, Psalm 9, they all begin with a heading. And then jumping ahead, Psalm 11, Psalm 12, Psalm 13, they all begin with a heading. Psalm 10 doesn't begin with a heading. Well, why not? Well, perhaps because originally Psalm 10 was simply the continuation, the conclusion, the ending of Psalm 9. And there's other reasons I won't go into. Real quickly, when the Hebrew people were scattered, first the northern kingdom was carried off in exile to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon, people began to lose the ability to speak, but especially to read Hebrew. And it's one thing when all the Jewish people all live in the same country together, but once the people were scattered out among the world, people were beginning to lose the ability to speak, but especially to read the Hebrew language. And the fear was they would lose the ability to read the Bible. And so a number of Jewish scholars were gathered together to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Greek at the time was the language that everybody was familiar with. And so allegedly 70 Jewish scholars gathered together and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And because it was 70 scholars, that became known as the Septuagint. It's a very important translation of the Old Testament. Because in many cases, in the New Testament, when the apostles quote the Old Testament, often the apostles don't quote the Hebrew. But instead, they quote the Septuagint. So the point is simply that the Septuagint is a very well-respected, very important translation. And in the Septuagint, Psalm 10 is just part of part of Psalm 9. Why do I mention that? That's simply to say that that it's an acrostic. And if you can imagine, when a poem or a psalm starts off first with the letter A, and then the letter B, and then the letter C, there's a sense of order. There's a sense of structure. And you can see that in Psalm 9 if you look at it. It's very orderly. Psalm 10 continues that acrostic pattern, and yet it doesn't. Imagine if it was in English, if the first verse began with the letter M, and then N, but then the pattern begins to fall apart. And so it's almost as if everything is falling apart. The order or the structure of the psalm reflects what's going on, what David is feeling. That feeling, that sense that everything is falling apart. David says, Lord, why? Why aren't you doing something? Why are you letting these things happen? And I think we're all guilty of that. Maybe it's because of the things going on in the news, or maybe it's things happening in your personal life. Maybe things emotionally. But we're all guilty at times of fearing that everything is falling apart. And when that happens, when it seems like God is nowhere to be found, when it seems God is far off, I want to encourage you to rise up in prayer. Look with me at our text at verse 12. David says, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. This is a prayer, of course. David is talking to the Lord, and he says, Arise, Lord. That is, rise up. God, do something. When he says, O God, lift up your hand, he's saying, do something. Show your power, show your might. Forget not the afflicted. Lord, do something to defend the innocent. Well, that's striking for a number of reasons. Again, if you remember how Psalm 9 begins, Psalm 9 begins, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Okay, we read that this morning in part of our call to worship. David says, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'll recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. In other words, in Psalm 9, life seems almost perfect. Almost perfect. David is on a mountaintop and everything seems almost perfect. The alphabetic acrostic in Psalm 9 is almost perfect and everything seems almost perfect. And then we get to Psalm 10 and David seems to be falling apart. Everything seems to be falling apart. The alphabetic acrostic seems to begin falling apart. Life is like that. Everything can seem wonderful one minute. Next minute, it can feel like it's all falling apart. Life can be very fragile, or maybe to be more correct, we can be very fragile. Our emotional state can be very fragile. In Psalm 9, David is on the mountaintop. I mean, this is a mountaintop experience. I will give thanks, Lord, with my whole heart. David is way up here. And then in Psalm 10, he falls way down into the depths, into the dumps, and when you're down in the depths, when you're down in the dumps, you got to get back up again. And so, although in verse 12, David says, Arise, O Lord. He's calling on God to rise up. And again, another reason to believe that at one point, Psalm 10 was continuation of Psalm 9. Look at how Psalm 9 concludes. The end of Psalm 9, verse 19, David said, Arise, O Lord, arise, let not man prevail. Well, he says it again in our text in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. Even though David is asking God to rise up, our psalm is really about David rising up. He's fallen down to the dumps. He's fallen down into the depths. And he's got to get back up again. And so when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're anxious, we have to rise up like David in prayer. Let me put it this way. There'll always be evil in the world. That's not to make light of or minimize the seriousness of evil. Certainly, what David is describing is terrible. It's murder. We won't want to make light of that. But that isn't really the main point of this passage. This passage really isn't about the fact that there's evil in the world. There are other psalms about that, the problem of evil. But that isn't really what this psalm is about. This is really about how David is responding to it. You see, there will always be some evil in the world that we can't do anything about. David was a king. It was his responsibility to prevent murder and to punish murder. But even David couldn't get rid of all the murder in the world. He couldn't prevent all evil. And likewise, we are often aware of evil in the world that we can't do anything to affect or change. We live in an information age. We live in a time of information overload. We hear about all sorts of bad news that doesn't really involve us. And of course, we want to be informed, but often we hear about bad things all over the country that we really don't have any ability to affect or change. And in that case, the real issue is not what can we do about that, because there's nothing we can do to prevent a murder that has already happened somewhere far off. But in our case, often, our anxiety is the real issue. That is, again, not to minimize the importance of so many things that we're concerned about in our society, but there will always be evil in the world. Often our anxiety, how we respond, what we think about that, how we process it, often that's the real issue. At least it is in this particular psalm. If you remember, I mentioned last week that the Hebrews understood the book of Psalms to be divided up into five sections. Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is considered the first book of the Psalms, and they're considered Psalms of comfort. And in these early Psalms, often there's some matter, some affliction, some dismay that's quickly resolved. And that's comforting. There's an acknowledgement of, just like us, David and others had problems, but they're quickly resolved. And that's comfort. These are Psalms of comfort. Well, if the problem being addressed here is murder and evil in the world, that's not quickly resolved. But the problem really addressed in our passage is not the fact that there's evil in the world, but what do we think about it? How do we respond to it? And that's actually quickly resolved. In verse 12, David says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted," and then see how quickly David's perspective changes. Verse 13, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you'll not call to me to account?" Just like that, David's whole perspective changes. Wait a minute. Why does the wicked think that? Why does the wicked think that God will never call him to account? Verse 14, "You do see," he's talking to God, "Lord, you see what's going on. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it in your hands." He says, wait a minute. Why does the wicked think he can get away with this? Because, Lord, you do take note of these things so that you can do something about it. "To you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless." So what we see here is this particular passage is not about the fact that there's evil in the world, but rather this is about David's anxiety and distress. That for a moment he's thinking God isn't going to do anything about it. For a moment he's thinking almost like the wicked. He's panicking. And as he prays, he's coming to his senses. Remember, we said last week, Psalm 9 is about, among other things, keeping your head on straight. And how giving thanks to the Lord and singing praise is a way that we keep proper perspective, even in the midst of a wicked world. Well, Psalm 10, again, is a continuation of that theme, where David, as he lifts up his heart in prayer, comes to see things the way they really are. I mentioned verse 12is a prayer, "Arise, O Lord," but the whole psalm is a prayer. And as David is talking to the Lord, he begins to see things the way they really are. He starts off, "Lord, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But as he brings his concerns to the Lord, he begins to see things the way they really are. He begins to see things in perspective. The psalmist says, "Lord, in your light shall we see light." For some people, prayer is just a time to complain. For sometimes, it's more like a laundry list of things we want. "Lord, I want this, do this, do this, do this." But real prayer is not just talking, but it's talking to God. And therefore, real prayer is consciously coming into the presence of God. That is, you remind yourself who you're talking to. And so that the very act of prayer can change your thoughts and your perspective. David begins by saying, "Lord, why are you far away? Why aren't you listening? Why don't you do anything?" And nothing has changed in the psalm except David's own perspective. That as he's praying, he's remembering who God is, and he's thinking, "Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. why does the wicked think that way? He should be saying as well, why was I thinking that way? He says, Lord, you do see. You see what's going on. You note mischief and vexation, that you can take it in your hands. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Oh, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You'll incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who's of the earth may strike terror no more. Here you see David is back on an even keel. By coming to God in prayer, he's remembering that God is on the throne, that God is in control, that God does see, that God does love, and God does care. And incidentally, if in Psalm 10 the acrostic seems to kind of fall apart, it's in these last verses it comes back together again. Okay. The very structure of the psalm reflects David's mood, his feelings, his mental state. The point is, there are some problems. There's a real evil in the world that won't be solved until our Lord comes again. But often, those are not problems at our doorstep, so to speak. They're not problems that we can affect, that we can change. They're not problems we're responsible for, whereas we are responsible for our own attitude and our perspective. And so often, for us, the real issue is our anxiety, our worry, our unbelief. And often that can be quickly resolved through prayer. The Shorter Catechism has wonderful teaching on prayer. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of it, but we recited the Lord's Prayer together this morning, and the Shorter Catechism does a wonderful job of going through each phrase of the Lord's Prayer and says, what do we learn from this? Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, well, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the Shorter Catechism says, takes each part of that and says, what do we learn from that? What do we learn when Jesus says, pray our Father who art in heaven? Jesus doesn't mean you have to use those words, but what is he teaching us when he says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven? Well, the Catechism says, it teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence. Okay? God is our Father in heaven. He's the exalted Father. So when we come to him, we do it in all holy reverence and confidence. It says, the Lord's Prayer, the preface, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us. That is, when we come to God in prayer, we remind ourselves that, yes, God is holy and exalted, but he's also our Father. And we come to him like a child to our father, knowing he is able and he's ready to help us. David begins with the thought that God is nowhere to be found, that God doesn't know and he doesn't care. But as he prays, he remembers God is our Father and he is able and ready to help us. You see, often there are things in life that we don't understand. We don't know why God allows certain things in our society and our culture, just like we don't know why God allowed the murder the murderers that David was speaking of. But we can't say that God doesn't know. And we can't say that God doesn't care. We can freely acknowledge that we don't understand his reasons for allowing certain things, but we can't say that God doesn't care, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't understand. We know that God cares for the helpless. We know that he cares for the grief-stricken. We know that he cares for the oppressed because he became one of them. David says, Lord, why do you stand far away? That's just not true at all. To the contrary, God drew near in the person of his son. And he knows what it is to be oppressed. He knows what it is to be afflicted. Isaiah 53 says that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Jesus knows what it is to be poor. He knows what it is to be mistreated by the system. He knows what it is to be beaten, to be unfairly put to death. He knows exactly what it is. He knows all about oppression. He knows all about evil. You can't say he doesn't know, he doesn't understand, he doesn't care. He cares so much that he came in the person of his son. And on the cross, it's as if he was separated from the Father. You know, Isaiah tells us that our sin separates us from God, but it's on the cross as if Jesus was separated from the Father. He took our judgment for us, and it was as if Jesus was separated from the Father so that we would never be separated from the Father. That in Christ, he's our heavenly Father, and he's always able and ready to help us. Jesus suffered our penalty and our punishment on the cross so that we might cry out to God, Abba, Father, and come to him as our Father who does know what's going on and who does care and who does love us and does understand us. And so when you're feeling overwhelmed and when you're feeling down in the depths and down in the dumps and when you've lost that joy of salvation and you no longer feel like David when he said, I'll give thanks to the Lord, and instead you're feeling despairing and you feel like, Lord, why are you doing this to us? I would encourage you at times like that, when God seems far off, do what David teaches us to do. Do what Jesus teaches us to do. Do what Jesus enables us to do. And that is that when God seems far off, when he seems distant, rise up. Rise up from the depths. Rise up from despair. Rise up from the dumps. Rise up to the Lord. Draw near to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, often our own hearts betray us. We lose heart. We panic. Like David, we get overwhelmed emotionally, spiritually. Sometimes the troubles of the world are too much for us, and we have trouble getting our thoughts together. We're thankful that you understand, and you know, and you love us, and you care for us. Thank you, Lord, that you'll never forsake us, that you'll never abandon us, that you are the helper of the helpless, that you are our stronghold, that we can trust in you, and we can flee to you, and we can take shelter in you. Lord, thank you that though things happen in this world that we don't understand, and we can't comprehend all your purposes, we know the goodness of your heart, we know the depths of your love, and we know that we can flee to you in times of trouble. Help us, Lord, in times of trouble, to rise up to you in prayer. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.